Good morning. We made it, week 7 of our 7-part series, the final installment of our I Am. Hopefully some of you, your attention as you came in was drawn up. We look a bit different this morning. We want to thank Deborah for the display, for her creative imagination of how to visually display the series. I actually talked to her last night. She was helping out. We talked about the importance of visuals in our spiritual lives and in our learning experience. So many of us are visual learners. We need images. We think in pictures. We're lookers. And so these things help us get drawn in to the message of this series. So thank you very much, Deborah. There you are. And it's interesting that there are 7 weeks, 7 statements, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. We've been traveling for these 7 weeks through the Gospel of John as he records Jesus speaking 7 of these I Am statements. And we've learned that they are intended to connect us back to that encounter with Moses and Yahweh where God says, I am that I am. And John has put these 7 statements together in a flow demonstrating that that God is now being fully revealed in the flesh, in a person, in a relationship, and his name is Jesus. John actually begins his gospel with this thesis. He tells us what he's going to tell us, what his gospel is about. So it's up there, John 1, in the beginning. Does that ring a bell? John is being very dramatic in his opening lines. He's capturing our attention. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made, which is a lot about the vine this morning. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So through this series, we've been following John as he unpacks this thesis, as he proves this thesis to us, who Jesus really is. And when taken together, these 7 statements complete Christ's revealing. And I love that I can do that. That's great. All that Jesus said that he was and intends to be for us. So Jesus is the great I Am. And we know, if you've been following us along, that that means the self-sufficient one. Nothing needs to be added to God. He is all, in all, and through all. The I Am is what is needed in a world, can you help me, trying to? 7 weeks, we got it. That's awesome. So at this point, and what we're going to do through this series, or through this morning, is hear from you. So there are 4 stories, 4 engagements, with God that we're going to hear from. And the first one is Margot. Come on up, Margot. You're going to need that. I'm going to grab that for you. Yeah.
Hello. Morning. So, confession of a recovering perfectionist. I asked God to give me an answer about Jesus that would satisfy the most skeptical, cynical, scientifically astute individual. The next day, Catherine spoke about Jesus being the way, truth, and life. Part of the quote she had up read, "Listen, you don't need to understand all this. You simply need to trust me. Don't look for a way apart from me. Don't look for a route or destination, some concept or technique or system of thought that is separate from me. I'm not trying to give you information or instructions so you no longer need me and can instead depend on the information or instructions. Don't ask me to show you something apart from me. No, just trust me." It was such a targeted response to my request that I couldn't ignore or refute it, and that was actually so relieving to me. Trusting the ultimate orchestrator seemed so much less daunting and actually more logical than obtaining the answers I thought I was looking for. So I'm learning to be trustful about the many questions I have or may come across, and I'm learning that it's not just okay, but good if I don't have the answer, because it directs me to the one that does.
Amen. So something I thought of that we might just want to do in response to these stories, there's four of them, is just to say, God, thank you for your fruitfulness. Let's just say that. God, thank you for your fruitfulness. So the number seven in the Bible. The number seven is one of the most significant numbers that the Bible gives us because it's the number of spiritual perfection. In the first book, Genesis, God rests on the seventh day. And he calls it a day of fulfillment, completion, a day of rest because he had completed all the work. So right at the start of the Bible, this number seven is identified with something being finished or complete. Then jump ahead to the last book, in Revelation. So the beginning of all things, the ending of all things. In Revelation, seven plays a very significant role. There are seven churches. There are seven spirits, seven stars, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven new things. Seven is the number of completion, of fulfillment, of fullness. The high priest would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and he would do it seven times on the Day of Atonement. So if you were a Jewish person, this was a very important day, the biggest day, the day where you were atoned for all that had gone wrong in yourself and in the community. And it's seven times that they sprinkle that blood. So it denotes completeness, completeness in the redemptive work of God, that God's redemption is perfect and complete. The candlestick, what we call the menorah, in the holy place of tabernacles had seven branches, reflecting completeness in the light of God for man's soul. Now you might say, well, there's nine. The nine-branched menorah is a different thing, but the one in the temple, the one in the Holy of Holies, is a seven-branched menorah. There are seven notes in the musical scale for all you worshipers out there. If light is passed through a prism, it splits into seven parts. There are seven bones in your face, your neck, and your ankle. And there are seven holes in your head, you're all counting now, through which we take in life. It's kind of cool. The number seven is significant in Scripture. It's a number that represents completeness and spiritual perfection. In John's Gospel, Christ has revealed himself through seven I am statements. John is telling us that Christ has perfectly, completely revealed himself. And as he has revealed himself, he has revealed the Father, God, to us. So what have we covered so far? We're going to take some time to look back at the previous I am statements, bring them into our consciousness before we jump into our seventh divine. So the first is, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. If you remember when I preached that I ate bread and I learned a valuable lesson, do not eat bread while you're trying to preach, so I'm not doing it this morning. I ate the bread, though, as a visceral reminder of our hunger, of our need. I was hoping that as I ate the bread, you would start to feel a little bit hungry. As Jesus desires to nourish us as regularly as we hunger for food. I am the bread revealed Christ's miracle power over our needs, our hungers. He multiplied the bread and the fish to feed 5,000 people, which was less about feeding people and more a sign of how Jesus is himself the bread of life, that he is the bread. Jesus desires that we would receive him, not simply for what he might give us, but for what he might be to us. That was the critical thing that I tried to teach in that sermon. Not just that he wants to give you bread, but that he wants to be your bread. We have in Christ an invitation to be led into a daily rhythm of life that is abundant and eternal. And this first revelation actually ties into the final one, the seventh one. The bread and the vine, they both speak of the same desire in Christ that we would come to him, that we would recognize he is the source of our sustaining life. And at this point, we're going to call up our second story, Marcus.
Good morning. I actually really appreciated the fact that you ate the bread in the service. I was looking down at my phone writing some notes, and then I didn't hear anything. I looked back up, and you're eating, and I was a little bit jealous. All right, so I might take a piece, if you don't mind. So yeah, I really appreciated the challenge that Steve gave about having Jesus for breakfast. The idea that the physical bread gives us energy all day, therefore spiritual bread would do the same. When I wake up in the morning, like that's the first thing I do. I get up and I go eat. So yeah, I was really challenged with the fact of thinking in that way. Instead of a religious habit of like going to God out of duty or out of habit, that I should want to go to him for bread, just like I do physical food. So, yeah, thank you.
Stay here, stay here.
Awesome. Thanks, man.
Did anyone else hope I was going to do that? Probably a few. I am the light of the world was next. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Catherine introduced us to the beautiful truth that in Christ's light, we see light. As the light of the world illuminates the places of darkness, both in us and around us, we see light. So it's through his light that we see light. We were led through the miraculous encounter between Jesus, an adulterous woman, and those who sought to judge her unto death. We saw Jesus reveal his heart of mercy and grace, and we heard him address the wrath, the darkness, the tunnel vision of the bloodthirsty, self-righteous gang. And he ultimately transformed them into penitent, reflective individuals, which is in itself is a miracle. The one who is light dispelled the darkness in all who were involved in that scene. In the woman, and how she saw herself in her sin, and in the mob. In Christ's light, we too are set free from condemnation. We are being transformed from the darkness of our own self-righteousness, our judgmental tunnel vision, into the light of mercy and grace. And then that mercy and grace is what leads us into light. And from the light, we move to the gate. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved, kept safe. They will come in and go out and find pasture. So Jesus revealing himself as the gate, we realized this was deeply connected to his miracle of giving sight to a man born blind. That Jesus' ministry was about us seeing correctly the mind and heart of God, about believing correctly what it is that leads to abundant life, to this safe pasture, this thing we call saving. We learned about the increasing confrontation between Jesus' way and the way of the religious and political systems of his day. Jesus opens the gates of the Father to this man who was born blind, who the religious leaders had kicked out of the synagogue for testifying to the truth of what Jesus had done. He just said, yes, this man did this to me. And for that, he was kicked out. Jesus goes and finds him and ushers him in. And this is an invitation to see that Jesus is the gate. The gate is not a formula, not a set of rules you can keep and now you become worthy, but the gate is a person. It's a relationship. And we also learned that we are allowed to move freely in and out of the pasture, in to receive life from the Father and out to reflect that life to a world who also needs to know the I am. From the gate, we move to the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd. And in this sermon, we saw that Jesus was further contrasting his way with the ways of the religious and powerful. Those who were called to shepherd, those who had been given that role of oversight over the people. But they were instead behaving like strangers, like thieves, like robbers, and wolves. So Jesus reveals that he is good in contrast to that. It's as if he's saying, and we think again of the man born blind, it's as if he's saying, I know what they've done. They've kicked you out for telling the truth. I know what they do. Come to me. I'm not like them. I care about you. I've healed you, and I will do so much more than that. I will lead you into abundant life. So, some of us need to know that even if we were completely honest with Jesus about everything, that he would behave that way, and not as some of us expect that he will, which is like the religious leaders. If you tell the truth, if you tell the raw truth, if you tell the truth that is scary and frightening and will cost you something, then guess what? You're out. You're no longer worthy. So some of us need to know that. That's not Jesus. That's not how he shows up. He shows up after that has happened, and he picks the man up and ushers him in, the man who has told the truth. That was not in my notes. That was for somebody. Jesus came as the one, the only one, who was and is completely committed to us. We are those who hear his voice of love in our lives. Just as we saw that clip of the sheep listening to the shepherd's voice and they come running, we are those who recognize Jesus' voice among all of the other voices that are definitely trying to get our attention. And then our head pops up and we listen to him. Because we've found that the one we can trust with our lives is this one. The one who has given his all to us. And we move from the good shepherd to I am the resurrection and the life. And this was a revelation of Jesus' power over death and the tendrils of death, what we call the shadow of death. All the ways we experience death sting in our lives. We found that Christ's resurrection power addresses our doubt, our discouragement, and our despair, even as he raises the dead in us on the way, while he's about that. He's addressing these things. We were encouraged to see that resurrection is not just an event, not just something that happens, not just something we're waiting for, but it's a person. It's who Jesus is, that Jesus is resurrection. He is new life. And we were invited to be bold in our faith, to risk believing that Jesus wants to reveal his power in and through our lives. And I said, right here, right now, in this place, at this time. And I encourage us to believe that, to exercise our faith in that. Many expressed, a heightened awareness that God's Spirit was ministering to us on this morning. It wasn't just one or two. It was quite a few people came to me and Catherine and said, wow, something was going on that morning. And I sensed it too. I was moved by it. And I trust that it was in response to our faith in him, that we were being encouraged in our faith to press into him and to believe in him. And he responded by giving us more of him, of himself, of his presence. From the resurrection, we move to I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in this, Jesus says, he says this statement on a very difficult night, a night of betrayal, of misunderstandings, and of beginning to say goodbye to those he loved. He showed the disciples his way through washing their feet, giving them a new commandment to love one another, and urging them to trust in him in these troubled times. He is inviting them to know him as the way. And Brian McLaren wrote, as Margot highlighted for us, but we'll read it again anyway, you simply need to trust me. Don't look for a way apart from me. Don't look for a route or a destination. He's saying, don't ask me to show you something apart from me. All you are looking for is found in me. The way is the truth. The truth is the life. The life is the truth. And the life is the way. And all of these are found in Christ. So that was the first six statements. And at this time, we're going to hear from our third story, Suzanne, on what she has been learning from Jesus during this series.
Thanks. Good morning. So I just wanted to talk about prayer sustaining me, because I think we're all learning that prayer is central to all of these I am statements. It's our way of connecting to and getting to know who Christ is. I thought I'd share a bit about where I am these days. Our youngest child, Ronan, is 14 months old. And to be honest, he's been a challenge with sleeping. It's been a lesson in what exhaustion does to a person. It sounds kind of simplistic, but there were so many nights when Jonathan and I would pray over and over, God, please let him sleep. Please let me get a little bit of sleep tonight. And then he wouldn't. And we would go through our day in a haze of sleep deprivation. It was discouraging, frustrating, and absolutely trying. Then my aunt helped me change my perspective in prayer. Prayer isn't my to-do list for God. It's connecting with Him, aligning my thoughts with His. My prayers changed from begging and listing to searching for and listing blessings in my life and for God's will in today, in this moment, and into the future of our children. Let's be honest, it didn't change Ronan's awful sleeping habits. But I found rest and peace in Christ as sustainer as the bread. I found peace placing my children's future in Christ the Good Shepherd. Prayer took my focus off of the moment, the frustration and exhaustion, and onto Christ. Now this makes me sound like I've got all my got everything all figured out, and I really don't. I struggle a lot with impatience especially when he's not sleeping. I just hope that I can pass along a little bit of hope to those who might be facing something similar. I found Christ when I stopped treating him like a to-do list, and I asked him to come alongside in this parenting thing.
Our seventh I am statement is, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener. I am the true vine, you are the branches. As you know, time is rapidly flying away, so this will not be a deep dive into the vine. I've preached on the vine in a previous series, and I'm definitely going to come back to it because it is so central to discipleship and how we carry out our Christian lives. But I have a couple of points from the vine for us to consider this morning. First, that scholars believe that at or near the time of this conversation, so when Jesus is talking about the vine with his disciples, they're actually moving from the upper room, where they've had the Last Supper, and they're moving into the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would be praying and the disciples would be falling asleep. So it's on that journey that Jesus is talking about this. That's what most scholars believe. And as they were on that journey, they would have been able to see the temple, the front of the temple. I don't know if I have a picture of that. I can't remember if I did that. I might not. But you can imagine a temple like a giant door and four gigantic pillars. And then decorating, yeah, there we go. Don't have to describe it. Thank you, Steve. So there is this beautiful depiction of a giant golden vine. So as Jesus is walking, and as the disciples are walking, they would have been seeing this visual. And it's on the temple being the vine. And so Jesus is doing something here. Psalm 80 refers to the vine when it says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took root and filled the land." So how remarkable that this statement, too, links back to Israel's journey out of Egypt, to God's work through Moses, redemptive work, restorative work, and how this language of the vine is connecting to that as Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples, the one who saves. So Jesus' comments in light of this tiny little historical detail that they would have seen this, I think it does two things for us. The first is it once again connects us back to the revelation of Yahweh, I am, that he is doing that. That he is telling his disciples that I am that. I am God. I am the one you've been waiting for. And it is yet another way that Jesus is contrasting himself with the religious system of his day. The vine draped on the temple means that the temple was the source of God's favor and blessing. Come into the temple and receive your sustaining life. Come into the temple through the priests, and you will be freed, you'll be set free, your sins will be forgiven. And so Jesus is saying, I am the vine. And he's shifting the source of God's favor and blessing to himself, to a person, to a relationship. So that's the first thing for us to consider, that even this often quoted and preached on passage from Scripture has this messianic meaning. It has this other way that Jesus is revealing who he is, and how he is not what has been. A second thing for us this morning is the personal spiritual dynamic that Jesus unpacks about the contrast between withering and fruitfulness. So you have the contrast between him and the temple, but you also have the contrast between withering and fruitfulness. Earlier this week, I was talking with Micah. We had a baptism preparation meeting, and this topic came up about being connected to the vine and how we in our lives experience spiritual highs, high points, and we experience lows. And I talked about how when I was young and youthful, my highs were like I was flying, and my lows were like it is over. And it was so extreme, so high and low. And I encouraged Micah, as I would encourage any young person, that we tend to even out that roller coaster ride. It doesn't mean we don't have highs and lows, and it doesn't mean something might not send us on another loop, but it starts to get a little bit more manageable. And then that led to this conversation about the idea that when we are close to the Father, when we're in these moments, like a spiritual retreat or a youth rally or something like that, and we get these really powerful moments with the Father, we go on this spiritual high. We feel connected. And so then we get fired up and we go out and we do life energized and we make commitments and we do all these things and we have these conversations. We get out there and we do it. And then we're out there and we're being Christians and we're doing it. And we get a setback or something doesn't go the way we wanted and we pray in faith and maybe it doesn't happen. And we're out here and we're serving. And then we realize, oh, we're not there. Or maybe we don't realize. And so we start to wither. We start to get tired. We start to question, what was that really? Was that just a spiritual high? If we're out there doing it too long, we might feel like we're withering. And if we're withering too long, it might feel as if we're not connected at all. And it might start to feel like we're burning out. And the sticks that aren't connected, it's like they're thrown in the fire. They're burning up and burning out. Spiritual burnout is something we experience. We can experience. It's that feeling that you just can't do it anymore. There's no joy in discipleship and service. There's no life that comes. So I wonder, what feels tiresome? What feels withering? What is beginning to burn up in you? To just like that life is starting to burn up and turn to ash. Could it be because you're out there? You're doing it. You've experienced fruitfulness in it. It's been good, but for some reason, you're out there. Could it be that you aren't connecting to Christ in whatever that is? Flourishing is about taking our life from Him, not stepping out on our own for too long. So if this is you this morning, I offer this. Hear the call of the I Am. Come back to the vine. Connect again through repentance. So repentance is the admission that you've been going on your own so long that your old tired ways, even though they used to bring you life, are no longer working, that you've become disconnected from the source. That's your repentance. And then the offer is to connect again to the vine, to feel His love, grace, and joy begin to surge through you, restoring you, cooling what has been burning up in you. So it's that moment when I could have come up and started speaking, because I know we're going to run out of time this morning, but I'm like, no, we need to stay. We need to have Katie sing. We need to feel the simplicity of God's presence. We need to connect to the vine. That is important. That is first. That is critical. One last quick thing on fruitfulness this morning is that Jesus teaches even when we bear fruit, there is pruning involved. So maybe you don't feel like you're withering or burning up, but things still aren't going that well. We tend to experience this as shock, surprise, frustration, and it can even throw us off. It can even change our trajectory. We're on a good path, things are going well, and then we get snipped, pruned. So growing up in, well, not growing up, but spending the last 11 years in Niagara, we got very accustomed to seeing the cycle of vineyards and vines and what happens. And in the, well, about a month or two ago when they were harvesting, you see these hugely vast vines, leaves everywhere, fruit everywhere, heavy fruit. And then the machines come through and you see these really luscious vines and they look great. And then in another month, you see these stark, terrible looking sticks with little sticks jutting out from them. So this vine with layers of branches and then these little shoots that are probably no bigger than sometimes my palm. And that's what they leave for the winter to grow again. And on a branch, sometimes only two. And you're like, are you kidding me? 3 months ago, this thing was teeming with life, fruit everywhere, and it turns into that, and it makes no sense. You're like, how does that turn into that? And why don't they just let it grow? Why don't they just let it multiply again, leave all the branches on? But you ask the farmer, and they say, if you did that, the grapes wouldn't taste good. They wouldn't be received. They wouldn't be welcomed. There's something about limiting the fruitfulness, limiting the avenues for fruitfulness that creates more abundance. It creates sweeter grapes. It creates a bigger harvest, which is not what we think. So I just offer that to you. Sometimes Jesus does that. We think we're being fruitful. Why would this happen? Why would this problem happen? Why would this stumbling block be put in my way? And it's about something bigger. It's about something else. It's about something down the line. It's about fruitfulness. Jesus reminds us that this too is part of the good, that it's the necessary suffering that brings even more fruitfulness. So at this point, we're going to hear from our final story. Randall, come on up and talk to us about fruitfulness.
So one of the things that I believe about the body of Christ is that we as believers are all given unique and wonderful gifts and abilities. And one of the immeasurable privileges that I've had over the last year is to be able to use those gifts and abilities to build a cool piece of technology and a company at the same time. And it's been quite an adventure. I don't listen to the radio anymore on my way to work. I may have said this to some of you before. I just spend the entire time praying because the impression is that this thing that's being built, thanks to the blessing of God, is so much bigger than me that I recognize I just can't do it. And so I spend a huge amount of my time calling, the Lord into situations like that. And if you're talking about the branch and the vine analogy, basically what my prayer is every day on my way to work is that the Lord would use my unique gifts and abilities and empower me to do something for his kingdom. And I also pray that for the business. So every day on my way to work, I give the business, I lay it at Jesus' feet, and I ask him to, work in incredible ways in our business. But as the owner of that business, as the person casting vision for that business, the question then becomes, how do you actually enact this desire in a tangible way? I can pray to God, I can sacrifice it to him, but what do we do then as his stewards of this business to actually, invite the presence of the Holy Spirit into that business? Because my desire is not just that we build something that, creates profits. My desire is, and my prayer to God is, that he would use this business to do something wonderful. I view it more as a ministry than a business, to be honest. And so the question is, like I said, how do you invite the power of the Holy Spirit into your business so that you give it to him and allow him to work through that? For me, that's the only thing that serves as a motivation for me. It's been so hard at times that if my only motivation was to build something or to make money or something like that, I would have quit long ago. My desire is to see the Lord glorified through the business. And so we struggle with this question, how do you do that? As leaders, I have a co-founder as well, and we sit down sometimes, we meet and talk about that. And so we've come up with some models that we want to implement in our business. But still, I want the Spirit of the Lord to be present on a daily basis in our business. And so last week, we had a really, really awesome experience. And that basically was, we're building a piece of hardware right now, and when you're building technology, basically a mini computer, you run into lots of different technical issues. And they can sometimes delay your process and it becomes discouraging, and we, continue to press on, and we work as hard as we possibly can. But last Monday, we got a call from a company that is subcontracted to do some work for us, letting us know that they just encountered a major issue with Bluetooth, which is incorporated into our board. And so, as a rational-minded person, my first impulse was to go and look at the technical documentation and then start to do some research on this and see what I can find. And I got off the phone and my executive assistant was in the room. She said, wow, that didn't sound very good. And I said, no, it really wasn't. It could push back our timeline significantly. She said, so it's a Bluetooth issue. And I said, yeah. So I'm like, I got to get started on researching this. She said, well, I think we just need to pray. And I paused for a minute. I'm like, heck yeah, we do. We just need to pray. And so right then and there in the office, we literally had one of the most powerful times of prayer that I've had in the last, year. And it was just spectacular. So the next morning, I got the update again. And let me be honest with you. Typically, when you have problems like this in hardware, when you're building computers, they last for weeks at a time. They are not small issues. Literally the next morning, the company that we're working with said, hey, the provincial rep for that company came to our office this morning. We had a two-hour meeting, and we think we've already solved that issue. And so that happened to be on the Tuesday morning. And every Tuesday morning at my place of work, we have what's called a stand-up, where leaders from different areas in the business have an opportunity to talk about what's happening in their areas and just give updates. And honestly, it was an incredible opportunity that morning that I had to just share the many times over the year and a half of our business's development that I've seen the Lord work in ways that you really cannot dismiss as just coincidence. And so we had prayer in our office. We decided at that stand-up we're going to start having a weekly prayer time for Bin Sentry after hours that any employees can come to. And I got to tell the story of God's faithfulness in that stand-up. And so I have this programmer in my business that is anything but a believer. He's a skeptic. And he actually asked me after I shared one or two of these things, he said, like, what else have you seen that God has done? And so I shared, like, literally 15 things. And at the end of it, he kind of just was like, And it wasn't like a judgmental, like, wow, this guy's crazy, It was like, I don't know how you actually explain all of those things as coincidence. It challenged his rational mind to think, I think, honestly, for the first time, about what it may look like when you submit your life to Christ and you see him invade it. So that was my story of being able to experience what it's like when you are a branch connected to the vine and your prayer is, Lord, bear fruit. And so it was pretty powerful.
Thanks, Randall. Four stories. What does our fruitfulness look like? Is it actions, good deeds, good works, obedience to the commands of Jesus, that we would love one another as he loved us? Absolutely all of these things. And then it is another deeper dimension as well. Paul writes about fruitfulness, and in the context, he's referencing our calling as believers to love one another. So he's directly referencing this stuff that Jesus is talking about with his disciples. He's referencing that and he's fleshing it out, what that fruitfulness looks like. What does abiding in the vine look like? And Galatians 5, he talks about it. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then he says, against such things, there is no law. So law doesn't stand against those things. It has nothing to say if that's the fruitfulness of our lives. The invitation is to come to him for our sustaining life. Without our connection to him, when we're way out there, we soon wither, we burn out, we get dried out. But he is our light, our vine, our everything. Merrill Tenney, a theologian, says this, the Father tends it. He's talking about the vineyard. The Father tends it, waters it, endeavors to protect it, and cultivates it so that it will produce its maximum yield. So that's the Father's role in this. It sounds like a lot. So then you ask, well, what's our role? Our success depends on the gardener's ability and on the vine's own life. Our gardener is God and our vine is Christ. This is amazing. And maybe some of us need to hold tighter to the image that we are branches. Branches don't actually cause any fruit to grow. When you think about it, if you're a branch, how much does a branch even move on a vine? It could stand there and it could think, make me fruitful, I want to be fruitful, I want to bear some fruit. Nothing's going to happen. It is the life that is being passed through that branch. So some of us might need to hold on to that image that you're a branch. Let God work through you. Don't try so hard to make it happen. And this morning we've wrapped up the series. We've heard stories of the way God is bearing fruit in some of our lives. And we're now going to have the opportunity to add our amen as well. Now, finally, those papers and pens start to make sense. To the Father's glory, we are being made into the image of his Son. And I would like to give us an opportunity to offer the fruitfulness back to God. The things in our life that have been like fruit to us. Jesus has revealed himself to us in this series, offering seven different metaphors that expand our understanding of who he is. Let us celebrate our fruitfulness before the great I Am. So I'm going to call the band to come up. And as they play this final song, I just want you to think of yourself as the fifth story. You are the fifth story. You're going to be invited to add to this beautiful display this morning, so there's some movement involved. Add your example by taking the piece of paper and the pen and just writing down, what is that fruitfulness? And you can be creative how you write it. Could be an image, if you think in images. Could be just a word, like a title, something that captures what you sense fruitfulness in your life and what God's doing in your life. It could be an example of what God has done through you that you want to give him the glory for. It might be something that you are learning, a growing edge in you. You don't quite know what it's going to look like, but you sense the growth. Or it might even be something that God, the gardener in his wisdom, is pruning out of you to make way for even more fruitfulness. So even though you don't know what that's going to look like, you're giving him glory that he is at work in you. So as the band plays this song, you're invited to write it down, whatever way you wish, engage with this. And in your own time, once it's done, come on up, drop it on this display, keep away from the flames, and by the end, we'll have this beautiful display of God's fruitfulness, because he is the great I Am.